Good morning.
Good morning.
As you've noticed, I'm not Pastor Jeff. Jeff and his family have taken a much-needed vacation and are currently in Disney World. So let's keep them in prayer as they travel, and that they get brought home safe and back into our loving arms as a church. We have a couple other families that are out sick, if you would keep them in prayer. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Pastor Jay. I am on the leadership team here at Calvary, Authentic Life. And part of what we do on the leadership team is we each have our own little projects that we take on to help Jeff. And mine are t-shirts. And so we had these great bright orange road cone t-shirts. And we figured that if all else failed as a church and we couldn't serve, you could line us up on the side of the road and we could direct traffic. Well, we realized that not everybody wants to look like a road cone, so we decided we would try and design some new ones and see what people thought. So we have these new t-shirts that we put together. On the back it says, "The church has left the building," and on the front it has our logo, Authentic Life. We are wanting to sell these to help raise money to send kids to camp. We have this great camp, which I forget how much it cost. Lori, do you remember?
It's about $460, I think,
to send a kid to camp. So it's $460 per kid to send them to camp. And there are several kids who would like to go, and families just can't afford that, especially if you have multiple kids. So we're asking the church to reach out, and if you're able to buy a t-shirt, and that way you not only get to improve your wardrobe, but you get to help to a good cause. So with that said, let's pray and let's get to work. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We ask that you watch over us, that you guide us and bless us, that as we walk through your word, you would walk through our hearts, that you would open our ears and our eyes, that you would let us see the truth of what you have to teach us. And as we go through this, we would see the great truth that you do have to share. We ask all this in your Son's name. But Father, before and above all, we ask what we are not make us, what we know not teach us, what we have not give us, and thy will be done. So when I was a baby Christian, there was nothing that made me more uncomfortable to talk about than the Holy Spirit. And it wasn't because of the Spirit itself, it was because what I had seen and heard and been taught about myself. I would picture people flopping on the floor and rolling around and yelling, and people taking old women's money because that's how you got it. TBN and Daystar kind of things. And I never realized just how skewed the teaching was until I started really doing the studies. And I found that, in my opinion, there's nothing that has been more misinterpreted, perverted, and twisted than the doctrine of the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. So as we look through today, I want you guys to kind of think about this as an entry level. We're doing a 30,000-foot flyover. I asked Jeff for 8 weeks to actually teach this through, and he was like, no, you get 40 minutes. So as we go through, just realize we're brushing the barest surface. And as we glaze over that top surface, there is so much more to learn and to study. So I would encourage you guys that when you get home, as you spend quiet time, as you spend your time in study and in worship, that you would read about him, that you would learn more about him. See, because if you turn on the TV, like I said, there are men declaring that if you send me cash, Jesus will make the Holy Spirit give you more money. If you scroll through YouTube, you see people barking like dogs and howling like wolves, flopping, doing backflips down the aisle, and not the coordinated, cool kind in Blues Brothers, but like the scary, screaming kind. You go to tent revivals, and so-called holy men punch grandma on the head because the Spirit says that's how you'll cure her rheumatism. You go to bookstores, and spread across the aisle, aisle after aisle, is nothing but heresy. And you go to the author and say, this is obviously not true. If you look in Scripture, it argues against you. And they say, well, you can't blame me. The Spirit himself came upon me and guided my hand. And he made me write that, so it has to be true. And as you begin to study Scripture, as you begin to look into Scripture, you realize that what they've done is they've taken treasure and they've traded it for trash. Because the Spirit does work in the church. But it's not in hallelujah, holy hands, and screaming and carrying on. It's in leading men to Christ. It's in showing them how desperately they need a Savior in the first place. He spoke to prophets. He spoke to disciples. He turned everyday men into men who would change the world. That's his work. It's not about screaming and acting like a fool and carrying on and taking advantage of people and taking people's money. It's about doing God's will. You'll notice that if you look through the fruits of the Spirit, it says there are several. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And they're written that way for a purpose. Because you start with love. You always start with love. But as you culminate through and you build on each one, you end up with self-control. And the culmination of patience, of peace, of joy, of long-suffering, of gentleness, of kindness, is the self-control. So as we look through, as we read through, we're going to notice that everything the Spirit does within the church and does with the people of the church is hemmed in, first with love and then with self-control. So we have several things we want to go through. Can you turn me down just a little, Dan? And we're going to start in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. And it reads, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." Now, men want assurance. We always want guarantees. We want sworn affidavits. We want promises. We want it written out in fine print with every little I dotted and every little T crossed. And we do this because we as men are inherently untrustworthy. That's why we have to do these things, is that if a man says, "I will do this for you," you always want to make sure that you have some way to guarantee it will get done. Well, God is not, but God also understands how our minds work. And he knew that as we were given things by him, we would want assurances and guarantees and promises. It would never be good enough for everyday man for God to say, "It is so," and us to say, "I believe him." So God gives us a Spirit. And God gives us a Spirit as a seal, a guarantee. And the idea behind this is what everyone has seen in the old medieval movies. You know, you drip wax on the paper and you press your signet ring into it. That's the exact idea here, is that God is pressing the signet of his salvation onto us, and that takes the form of the Spirit. But it's not just you're done. It's actually a fourfold promise that Paul is thinking about as he writes this. In this setting, the Spirit offers us security, authenticity, ownership, and authority. First, security. It secures each one of the believers. It marks them as permanently and irrevocably God's. English is hard. And the thing about these seals is the only way to remove them was to find an authority greater than or equal to the authority of the person who created the seal. And it's where we get our assurance from that once we are saved, we are taken care of and we have nothing to fear from this point. Because what authority do we have greater than God? What authority do we have greater than the one who initially sealed us? There is no institution of man, there is no idea, there is no thought, there is no dream that we can hold up before God and say, "This is greater than you, and so they are mine." God says, once they are sealed, they belong to me forever. There's our authenticity. A guarantee of your salvation is the Spirit himself. Because it's when we are marked with the Spirit, we're given, you know, those little Dale Earnhardt plates? I'm going to show my southern roots here. You would get those plates in the mail, and every one of those little plates would come with a little slip of paper. And underneath it would say, we certify this plate is authentic. Like there's a forgery going on of Dale Earnhardt plates. That's what the Spirit is to us, is that we are marked as God's and we are marked as authentically saved. There can be no forgery. There can be no fake salvation. We are His and His alone. Now, last time I got up here and preached, we went through a really hard message on Kurios, the master, and Doulos, the slave. And that's the next part here, is ownership. A seal was a mark of ownership. Whoever sealed a thing possessed a thing, and whoever possessed a thing owned a thing. And so when God seals us, he doesn't just say that they are saved and it is real. He says they are saved, it is real, and they are mine. No one else can have them. No one else can take them because they belong to me. It's a basis of how we live here in America, right? If you buy a car, can someone walk up and declare that car theirs? No. Because you paid for it. You bought it. You own it. And no one can take it from you without your consent. Same goes with Christ and with God. Is that he marks us as his and says, I paid for them. Peter says, remember, you were not bought with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. That's how we were paid for. And the only way we get given up once we accept that gift is for God to let go. And he promised that he would never do that. And part of that promise is the Spirit we're talking about. And finally, authority. So we have security, authenticity, and ownership. Those all deal with our God's relationship to us. The authority is our relationship to the world. That when we're marked with the Spirit, we're given the authority of the Father to go out and do the Father's will. We are given the privilege to go out and do the Father's work. It's like when someone stands up and they go to the UN or they go to G8, which is coming up, and they say, I am here in the name of President Obama. They aren't making something up. They have been sealed with that authority by the person in charge. In the same way, when God says, go forth and make disciples of all nations, it wasn't a suggestion. It was a job that we were assigned and sealed to do, given the authority and the power to do, and then sent out to go do. It's also another promise, another guarantee, because if you are not part of a kingdom, you have no authority in that kingdom. So in everything Christ does and everything God does and everything the Spirit does are repeated and continual assurances to the children he loved and died for that he would save them. And when he saves them, he will not let them go. But that's not all the Spirit does. The Spirit doesn't just seal us and then disappear. He started in our lives before we were ever saved. The Spirit brings us conviction. And we hear conviction and we think this is a horrible word. It has a very negative connotation. But do you feel bad when you tell your kids not to put their hands on a red hot burner? Well, Billy's up there and he's like, I wonder what'll happen. Well, you're convicting him. Don't do that. It will hurt. It will damage you. The Spirit starts in our lives as that still quiet voice, that knock on our hearts that says something is missing. There is a hole in my existence that I need. I need to find something more. And man will do whatever he can to fill that hole, drugs, alcohol, money, power, shopping, food, gambling, whatever you can think of, we turn everything into an idol. It's one of the things we're really good at. And finally, we get to that point where we realize everything that we have access to just leaves us feeling more empty, more hollow, and that hole just keeps getting bigger. It says in John 16:8-11, "And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." Now, when people read these verses, they always picture Jesus as angry. You know, and you'll look at Jesus warns people of sin, and he's always got his hand up raised and his finger pointing at them, and he looks terrifying. But what we have to remember is that the whole reason Jesus showed up was to seek and to save those who were lost, to be the great physician to the sick and the dying. It wasn't to be the scolder or the abuser or the accuser. There's someone else who does that job very well. And so he starts, he says, "I will send the Spirit to convict them of sin." And it's not every sin. There is only one sin that he really cares about in this setting. And that is the sin of not believing in him. Because every other sin can be taken care of easy enough. He is just and faithful to forgive us of our sins if we will confess them. All we need to do is get to that spot to where we will confess our sins and sins can be dealt with. But when we refuse to confess them, we refuse to believe, that is the one sin, the only sin that damns us. And so Jesus sits there and he says, "I will send them the Spirit, and the Spirit will warn them. And the Spirit will warn them so they come to me." It's not about, "I hate you and I want you miserable." It's about, "I love you and I want to save you." And so the Spirit shows up and he has two jobs. One, he has to break the power of sin. And two, he needs to drive people away from the things they love so much that are inherently destructive to them. The thou shalt not show just as much love as the thou shalt, and the blessed are thous. And as we look at the world and we see the world in the state that it's in, is it any wonder that when people break those thou shalt nots and they end up miserable and broken and heartsick and alone and afraid, they say, "Well, what happened? I don't know what went wrong. I don't know how I got here." And the Spirit sits there and taps on their hearts and says, "I do. And I can get you out." And here's the second step, is this conviction of righteousness. It's kind of the flip side. The Spirit first says, "This is sin, and sin is bad, and sin will destroy you." And then he says, "But there is a way. There is someone who can die for you." Because have no illusions, your sin will be paid for. There is no way out of it. And here's something you don't hear a lot in church. You can pay for your own sin. You aren't going to like paying for it, though, because it takes eternity, and it's an eternity spent away from God. Or you can find that perfect righteous one who will pay for it for you, at which point your sin is paid for, and you escape the just damnation that you've earned. See, I always tell people that is truly the amazing thing. Not that Christ saved us from a trap, but that Christ saved us from a trap of our own creation. We build the pit, we line the pit with sharp sticks, and then we jump in, and then we say, "Save me, save me, save me." And Christ is faithful and true to reach down and pull us out. That's why he says in John 3:18, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He's constantly pointing us back to Christ, because Christ is the only way out. And finally, the judgment that is spoken of here is the judgment against the ruler of this world, the deceiver, the accuser, Satan himself. And it's a warning. It says that if he who runs the world, if he who rules the world will be judged and will face certain punishment, there is no escape for anyone. Every single person must face judgment. The choice he gives us is how we face that judgment. Do we hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and walk away into an eternity with him? Or do we hear, "Away from me, for I never knew you"? Because we ignore the Spirit and the summons that he gives us. The Spirit stands in front of the world and says, "You need to be saved." And the world says, "No, no, no, I got this. I have my own system. I have my own way. I have my own things. I'm smart enough. I'm good enough. And I need nothing." And he says, "There is no hope apart from the one who died for you." So we get warned. We get saved. Now comes the hard part. We need to learn. Because up to this point, all we've done is listen. The Spirit says, "You need Jesus." And you say, "Yep, I am a screwed up mess. I need Jesus." And he says, "Great, you're saved." And you say, "What do I do now?" Well, now we've got this great book called the Bible. And it's full of all these things that you really should know so that you know how to be ready for the world you're going to be living in. That's why it says in 2 Timothy that Scripture prepares you for every good work, that if you read it, understand it, study it, you will be reproved and corrected and built up and ready for whatever you might face. It will leave you perfect. Not perfect in the sense that I have no flaws, but perfect in the sense that I'm ready for anything. Have you guys seen those people currently fleeing from ISIS? I was watching this news story the other day, and there's this woman with six kids who is a Christian. And her husband was murdered because he was a Christian. And he slowed them down enough that they could get... He slowed ISIS down enough so his family could get away. And she said, "It's horrible, but I trust God." She had that trust and that security in knowing that God loved her. And that she had nothing that she didn't need. And then you flip over to E, and a Kardashian breaks a fingernail, and it's the apocalypse. They're running around and screaming and crying and changing genders and getting upset and yelling. And you got to wonder, why is it that mother can face such horror in peace? And this woman can face nothing, and it's panic and terror and chaos. Well, one is equipped. One is prepared. And the other is not. And don't feel bad. If you're a new Christian, even if you're a more mature Christian, if you come to things in Scripture and you're like, "I don't get it. This is what?" Because even Christ's disciples were lost and confused. Even those who spent 3 years in his ministry, following him around, listening to him teach day after day after day, still didn't have a clue. In the prison right now, we're in John. And we're in John chapter 14, or in the end of John chapter 13. And Jesus is telling them, "I'm going to be crucified." And Peter is freaking out. "No, that can't happen to you. I refuse to let that happen to you." Even his followers who knew him face to face are confused. So don't feel bad if you get lost, if you have a hard time, but that's part of what the Spirit does. It says in John 14:25, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all I have said of you. And this is part of why we can trust Scripture so well. Is this was a guarantee to the disciples themselves that when he was gone, the Spirit would come and would guide them. So that as they recorded Scripture, it would be done correctly. And there would be nothing needed, nothing left over, nothing lost, nothing broken. It would be protected. So that as I open up my Bible and I read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God," I don't have to doubt. I don't have to wonder, well, you know, there's this other group that says he was a God, and there was another group who said he isn't God at all, and then there's these three groups who are arguing over what kind of God, and it goes on and on and on and on. But I have the assurance that the Spirit guided those hands. And that as I read, I can trust. And as I trust, I can apply. And as I apply, I can live. We get so wrapped up in the nuances and in the subtleties that we forget to simply read and apply and live. Peter is my favorite apostle. He is the guy who didn't have a clue, didn't know what he was doing, didn't understand half of what he said half the time. And I've always looked at Peter and realized that if Peter can be saved, I have some hope. Because if he can manage it, I think anybody can. And eventually, he grows up a lot. And he said in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 to 21, "But know this of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And I read this and I realize what an incredible encouragement and assurance this is, because this means it doesn't matter what man says the Bible says. What matters is what the Bible says. And so you can come to someone who says, "The Bible doesn't say that. It says this." And you can say whatever you want. But one of the great assurances of our faith is that your opinion is completely irrelevant to the truth. We do not serve a God who is interested in our opinions, which when you look at the host of opinions and horrors man has come up with, should be one of the most encouraging things you've heard all day. Our Scripture is our Scripture, and our Scripture says what our Scripture says, and we can trust that. That's why it grew so quickly. Christianity. That's why it spread like a wildfire. Because it wasn't about, oh, well, now I got to figure it out and now I got to reinvent the wheel every time I introduce my faith to someone else. It's simply the Scripture says what the Scripture says. And what it means is what it means. And it doesn't change regardless of popular opinion. And heaven knows if it did, it would look radically different today than it does. Because popular opinion is just gone. People do not want to follow Scripture. People do not want to listen to what God says. They want to do their own thing, and then they want to be amazed when things don't work out. It says in John 16:13, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come." So the Spirit gets a hold of the disciples and he inspires them to write the inerrant word. But he doesn't stop there. Because in each one of us, he pours into us truth. And we know what that feels like. Because when things go wrong, when you start reading things that seem off, and you're like, that's not right, that's not appropriate, that's not what God would want me to do, that's the Spirit in our lives nudging, guiding, teaching, because there's so much we want to believe. I mean, if you think about it, authentic biblical truth is a really hard sell. Okay, great, you're saved. You get to spend an eternity with God. But for the next 60 years, you will live your life in service to your brother. Well, who's my brother? You know that guy on the street who you hate more than anything else in the world? Uh-huh, meet your brother. Oh, man. You're going to not donate parts of yourself. You will give all of yourself to serve those who you love, who you like, who you can't stand, because they were all made in God's image. And each one of us is called to serve all men made in God's image. It's not about serving those we like, it's about serving those we're called to serve. And it's a really hard sell. I really wish I could stand up here and say, God wants you rich. And he wants every house to have a Mercedes and 12 bedrooms and a hot tub instead of a bathtub. That's easy. And you see why these people get rich, right? Because I stand up here and say, you're going to spend your life in service. And they stand up there and they say, God wants you rich. Give me money. And he'll turn into a cosmic ATM. And people run to them screaming, ignoring the truth laid right out in front of them. The Spirit doesn't just teach, though. The Spirit doesn't just sit behind us and whisper in our ear the truth that we need to know. Which, I mean, if you think about all we've covered so far, is that he will save us, or he will lead us to salvation. He will correct us. He will seal us. You got to wonder, you're like, what more could I possibly need? I mean, God seems to have me covered in every way. But there comes a point in each one of our lives to where we are so broken, we are so hopeless and helpless and lost that we don't even know what to ask for. All we can do is be Peter. You know, he steps out of the boat, he starts walking, and he looks around, and he takes his eyes off Christ, and he sees the waves and the wind, and he gets scared and he starts to sink. And at that point, he says, Heavenly and mighty Father, great is thy name. You are forever in my eyes, and you are my God, and I am your servant, and I will be watched over by you, and you will love me, and on and on. And he spent 20 minutes, right, as he drowned? No. My favorite prayer in all the Bible, help. That's essentially what he says. If you look in the Greek, is he steps on the water, he takes three or four steps, he sinks and goes, help, and Jesus shanks him up. That's a real prayer. That is an authentic, heartfelt, deep need prayer. But there comes a point to where we're even more lost than that. And we have no words. Our kids have gone south. Something's not working. Life seems to be over. We get that diagnosis we don't know how to handle. And we just sit there. Shell-shocked. What do we do? What do we say? Where do we go? It says in Romans 8, verses 26 and 27, in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Even after we've come to know Christ, we're not perfect. Amen? I don't think anybody will stand up here and say, I have mastered it all. I am the perfect Christian. One day, I hope to meet that guy so I can follow that guy and figure out how he does it. Because I can't seem to walk around without screwing things up. But by very definition, we are hemmed in by our humanity. That's why Paul said, the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do is what I find myself doing. A wicked man that I am who will save me from this body of death. Paul, the greatest evangelist arguably in the history of the world. A man who had more impact on Christianity than any other human being in all of history. And he says, a wicked man that I am, who will save me from this body of death. Paul recognizes his brokenness and his weakness and his need for Christ even after salvation. And if you doubt it, think about those fruits of the Spirit we talked about earlier. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Those are really hard, aren't they? They don't come naturally. They don't come easy. That's why you don't constantly have acts of peace breaking out all over the world. But you look at the acts of the flesh, the acts of evil. Let's see here. How about we do immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. Those are everywhere. Those break out spontaneously. You don't have to do anything to get those to appear. In fact, you have to do the opposite. You have to fight against them to keep them from getting out of control. We're hemmed in by the very weakness of our humanity. But we're also hemmed in by our ignorance. And don't take this as a bad thing. It's another one of those words like conviction where we hear you are ignorant and we go, wait a minute, you can't call me that. But all ignorance means is a lack of knowledge. You do not possess a piece of knowledge that you need. And it's not a surprise. Isaiah says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. I don't know God's will. I can't always know God's words because I am working from a completely different frame of reference. He is God. I am not. And without some kind of interpreter, I'm lost. And that's what the Spirit does for us. When we get to those points, we don't know what to pray. When we get to those points, we don't know what to do or where to go or how to handle, and we're stuck. We're sitting in a chair because we've got nothing else to do but just sit there. The Spirit is praying for us and interpreting for us where we should go, what we should do, and how we should live, and how to cope. And finally, the last one. The Holy Spirit gives us the ability to spread the gospel. It says in 1 Corinthians 2, 3, and 5, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Now that's Paul writing. And for those of you who don't know what history tells us about Paul, they tell us that he was short, fat, bow-legged, half-blind, hook-nosed, and balding. I always picture Paul not as a mighty man of God, but as Danny DeVito. That's the image that pops into my head when you say Paul. And it seems to be a pretty accurate representation. Little short, fat guy, no hair on top, half bald, except, of course, before the time of glasses. And he says, I didn't come to you with great power. I didn't come to you with amazing wisdom. I didn't come to you with great speech. It says in other scripture that I didn't come to you with fancy words. He comes to us with truth and power. Now, why do we care? Because if a short, fat, balding, bow-legged, blind guy can share the gospel and have the influence, it can't have been the guy himself who did it. Because in those days, like today's, if you wanted to be famous and powerful and rich, you had to be tall and handsome and good-looking and smart and rich. But Paul shows up, little Danny DeVito of apostles, and changes the world. And it's through the power of the Spirit that he did it. And the encouragement here is that if it can be done by Paul, the same God exists today that existed then. And the God that powered him, that inspired him, that guided him, that led him, is the same God that can inspire, empower, and guide us. So as we reach those people that won't come to church, that can't be led, that can't be forced, don't try and logic people into church. It doesn't work. Because the rationalization of man is always smarter than any argument you could ever present. I could sit there and I could talk to someone for 1,000 years about the reasons why God has to exist, and they would be logically coherent, strongly worded, effective arguments. And they would say, well, yeah, but you're wrong. Why? You're wrong. Why? You're just wrong. I've lost. There's nothing I can do at that point. I can't strong-arm someone into faith. Trust me, as a pastor, I wish I could make people believe. Because I would just walk around the world with a stick with a nail through the end of it and say, believe in Jesus and be saved. And they're like, all right, fine. And they get to go to heaven. But it doesn't work that way. I can't force them. I can't argue them into it. All I can do is share and trust that God will guide those he calls into faith. And know that if a short, fat, bow-legged, hook-nosed, blind guy could do it, I got a pretty good shot. When I started at the prison, people said I was wasting my time. Those guys would never want to come to church. Those guys would never want to listen to sequential exposition as we spend 6 months going through the book of James, as it's going to take me 4 years to get through the book of John. You're going to put up with that. They aren't going to be willing to learn basic Greek. They aren't going to study history and culture. And you aren't going to be able to talk them into doing it. And I said, you're absolutely right, but I'm going to do it anyways because it's not me doing it. Last time we had a baptism, we baptized 25 people. We've seen 30 men at a time stand up and give their lives to Christ. We have 2 halfway houses that didn't exist 5 years ago that are housing 30 men as they come out of prison, reintegrating them into society and preventing them from turning into another statistic. And none of it is us. The Spirit gets a hold of people and does the impossible. And all we need to do is be willing to be a part of it. Are you willing to invite someone to church who won't come? Are you willing to share Christ with someone who will never believe? Are you willing to give the Bible to someone who will never read it? Are you willing to serve those who will never care? Because when you do, you're opening up. You're giving of yourself, and the Spirit begins to work. And I promise you, it will always pay dividends. One of the things we talk about in Life Group is it's not successful sharing when someone comes to church or comes to faith. It's successful sharing when you go, not when they come. Reach out. Share with people. So I want to thank those of you who are visitors. We want to encourage you guys to always come back. If you have any questions, any concerns, if you need prayer, if you need advice, if you need counsel, please don't hesitate to come talk to myself, to talk to Lori. We're always here. We're always available. So as we wrap up this week, we want to take a moment to do our tithes and our offerings. And we're going to have the band come back up on stage and lead us in worship for two more songs. So these tithes are not for visitors. If you are just visiting here, please do not feel obligated in any way to give us any money. That's not why we want you here. We want you here to hear the gospel. We want you here to come to know Christ. It's never about gaining money. We want to thank you, though, for taking the opportunity to be a part of our little family. We want to encourage you to come back. We want to encourage you to keep being part of this family. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll pray over the tithes. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We ask that you would watch over us, that you would bless us, guide us, and keep us, that as we are led by you, that we would follow where we are being led, that as we are taught by you, we are willing to apply the lessons we are taught. We want to be your people, Father. We want to be guided and led by you, that we might be effective, lacking in nothing. And Father, as we collect this tithe, we ask that you would help us remember that everything we have is yours already, and that we might never be stingy with what we never owned in the first place. We thank you for all you give us. We thank you for this day, for the blessing of your existence. We ask all this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.